Hear the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I've blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Peace be with you. As we consider God's word together this morning, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to divide between soul and spirit, and we pray now, even as we open these scriptures together, that you would cut us with your word, that you would help reveal in our hearts what needs to be separated, what needs to be cut away that's not of you. And we pray that as we consider this challenging passage together, that your work would be done, your will would be done, that we would submit to you, our hearts would be open to you to do what you intend. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In a scene in last year's Barbie movie, Ken proposes that Barbie become his, and I quote, long-term, long-distance, low-commitment, casual girlfriend. That line from the film went instantly viral. It became meme-worthy because it resonated particularly with female viewers who were forced to admit that they found themselves in relationships that could be described by those very words. Psychologists have a name for couples where one partner is substantially more committed than the other. They're called asymmetrically committed relationships, or ACRs. And in a 2016 Psychology Today article addressing this phenomenon, the author closed with this word of advice for his readers. And I quote, "If you are searching for lasting love and commitment, do not wait too long to find out whether you and your partner want the same future. We cannot say exactly how long you should know someone before pushing for more clarity about commitment. We just know a lot of people are waiting too long." Perhaps the problem is how long people are waiting to talk about commitment, or maybe it's just the fact that people don't like to make commitments. Whether it's an RSVP to a birthday party or plans to get married. People like to keep their options open. Now, on July 20th, 2013, I entered into a covenant with Ashley Elizabeth Gass. And before God and the friends and family who had gathered as witnesses, I promised to be her loving and faithful husband, to have and to hold her from that day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love, honor, and cherish until we would be parted by death. And then I close with these words. "This is my solemn vow." And then we exchanged rings as enduring signs of the covenant. There are four essential components to a covenant. It's a relationship with a non-relative that involves obligations and is established by oath. When you join a local church like this one, for example, what we call covenant membership, you make oaths that come with obligations, and the church makes oaths of obligation to you. There are quite a few covenants in the Bible, covenants that come with commitments from God and from the people to whom he binds himself. And one of these commitments was with a man from Mesopotamia named Abram. And we're in a series studying his life and the covenant that the Lord God established with him so many years ago. And this morning we consider Genesis 17 together, a passage where God begins to explain to Abraham the commitment expected from the people who enter this covenant with him, the people who will receive his blessing. Now, we've already seen Abraham's commitment in following God's call by moving his family to Canaan. That commitment is now formalized in this passage as we see that God blesses those who trust him and keep the sign of his covenant. In Genesis 17, the Lord refreshes the covenant he's made with Abraham. He introduces a sign of that covenant. He promises a child of the covenant before Abraham responds in faith by promising to keep the covenant. And we begin by considering the Lord's refreshing of the covenant that he first made back in chapter 12. We're starting with Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.'" Now, when we first met Abram, he was 75. He's now 99 years old. 13 years have passed since the account that we read together last week when Ishmael was born to Abram and Hagar, his wife's maid. He's been in Canaan for 24 years now, waiting patiently and sometimes not so patiently for God to fulfill his threefold blessing of land, offspring, and blessing. He's already in the land, but he's still waiting for the offspring who will ultimately bring blessing to all the families of the world. So the Lord appears to Abram and introduces himself as El Shaddai, which is most frequently rendered God Almighty. There's no easy way to translate this name, but the concept of not just might, but life-giving power is clearly in view. In Genesis, the name El Shaddai occurs regularly in association with God's promise of descendants. God is refreshing the covenant that he promised all the way back in chapter 12, and then he ratified in chapter 15, and that is the promise to multiply Abram greatly. Now, in the five chapters that we've read together so far, we've only encountered the word covenant once in chapter 15. But here in chapter 17, we find it 10 times. Covenant is clearly a theme. And this chapter is also arranged with what's called a chiastic structure. This simply means that the author has ordered his points in a mirror-like fashion to focus at the center point of the chapter thematically. And the center of that chapter are verses 8 and 9, or 9 and 10. And so he's focusing really clearly on the concept of covenant. So far, this covenant that God has established has been very one-sided, with God owning the obligations and pledging his faithfulness. That will shift somewhat in this chapter. But for now, in verse 3, we see Abram's initial response to God's refreshment of the covenant after all these years. Look at verse 3. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." Now, none of us would have blamed Abram for doubting God after refreshing this covenant. He's waited decades for his promise to come true, and even as he's aged, it seemed increasingly less likely that it would be fulfilled. But thankfully, Abram turns to the Lord in faith and worship as he falls on his face before him, and God changes his name from Abram, meaning exalted father, to Abraham, which means the father of many. Thankfully, we can all call him Abraham now. The first thing this name change demonstrates is God's sovereign power and authority over Abraham's life. Now, when your parents named you, they were exercising their very first act of authority in your life. And the same is true for those of you with children as you name them. But imagine if I just renamed your children. Sorry, I don't like the name Charlotte. Her name is now Belinda. And for the rest of the time that I saw her, I called her Belinda. Or instead of James, I decide your son's name is Larry. Now that would be a power play, wouldn't it? It would be an attempt for me to establish authority, a failed attempt, but an attempt nonetheless to establish authority. It also might be the quickest way to close the doors of a church. I have no right to give your children new names. But the Lord, El Shaddai, God Almighty, the giver of life, has every right to change the name of the man that he created and later called into a unique covenantal relationship. The change of Abraham's name indicates a real substantive change. Name changes in the Bible always signify some type of change in status or role or function or character or even destiny. In particular, Abraham's name change points to the missing prong of the threefold promise, and that is offspring. Yes, he already has a son, but not the child of the covenant. By changing his name to the father of many, God is signifying that the time has come to fulfill that portion of the promise too. Verse 6, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." God refreshes the promise of offspring once again. He's already compared Abraham's descendants to the stars of the sky, but here he uses the procreative language of the Garden of Eden, where he says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful," and verse 2, "that I may multiply you greatly." He's promising to make Abraham incredibly fruitful and multiply him and his offspring. God's purpose for the original command all the way back in Genesis 1 was to replicate his image bearers across the earth, to reproduce those who would spread his fame. But then after the fall, the only thing that we find spreading across the earth is selfishness, sinfulness, and wickedness. And so the Lord starts afresh with Noah, and after the flood, he tells him in Genesis 9 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then the next account that we find after Noah in Genesis is the Tower of Babel, an attempt by humankind to glorify self and to be like God. And so having promised to never destroy the earth by flood again, the Lord starts over once again, this time with Abram, to establish a people for his own possession, a kingdom of priests committed to glorifying him as the one true God. As much as this is a refresh of his previous promise, one thing that's new in verse 6 is the Lord's promise of kings from his line. There's a royal element to this promise. And in verses 7 through 8, we find a second addition, the eternal nature of the covenant and the promise of the land as an everlasting possession. From the very beginning, Abraham has responded to the Lord with true believing faith, a faith credited to him as righteousness, a faith that he demonstrated with action by following the call, moving his family, building altars to worship the Lord. And now the Lord provides a very specific sign of faith in the covenant that he asks Abraham to keep, a sign that he introduces starting in verse 9. And God said to Abraham, look at me, I'm still calling him Abram. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Now, can you imagine Abraham's response to this? I'm sorry? Come again? What was that you said? This is a lot for Abraham to process, and for that matter, any man who happened to be an earshot of God's voice. 24 long years after calling him and making a promise to him, the Lord finally introduces the sign of the covenant. It's probably good that he didn't lead with that back in Ur. This is not the first time that God has associated a sign with a covenant, because in Genesis 9, after the flood, he introduced the sign of the rainbow, like a bow hung in the clouds as a reminder of his covenant with Noah and all flesh that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. A sign is a reminder of the Lord's promise. Signs point to someone or something greater. Noah gets a rainbow and Abraham gets circumcision. Why such a permanent and painful sign? I see five reasons. There may be others, but here are five. The first is obligation. Recall that covenants are agreements that come with obligations that are sealed with an oath. And the Lord's obligation is to fulfill his promises, which he sealed by walking through the parted halves. Abraham's obligation is to believe. And it's sealed with the rite of circumcision. There's obligation in a covenant. Second reason is association. Covenant signs are symbols. They aren't random. The Lord could have made the sign an earpiece piercing or a nose piercing, for example, but he's promising offspring to Abraham and specifically a son. This sign was associated directly with the source of that son, and the fact that he was promising a multitude of descendants meant that this particular sign would serve as a perpetual reminder for the promise for generations. A third reason for circumcision as a sign is blood. In most of God's biblical covenants, blood is involved because it reminds us that life is in the blood. The shedding of blood at circumcision is a reminder that this covenant is a matter of life and death. A fourth reason for the sign is the heart. That might not be easily obvious when we first read this, but the circumcision of the male member points to a deeper and greater reality. What God intends to do in the heart of every last one of his people, and that is to circumcise their hearts. Listen to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Circumcision points to something greater. It points to the necessity of a new heart and a new life, which by his sovereign grace, God graciously gives to his people. God gives us hearts that genuinely love him by metaphorically cutting away our sinful flesh. Fifth and finally, circumcision reminds us of the penalty for disobedience. Look at verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Those who do not obey the cutting off will be cut off themselves. God has chosen and blessed. He's the initiator. He's the pursuer. He's the bestower of mercy and grace. Abraham and his people must simply believe. And that belief is demonstrated through obedience. Faith alone saves, but a saving faith is never alone. It always comes with works that prove out in faith. Why circumcision? Five reasons. Obligation and the oath of covenant, association with offspring, the necessity of blood, the symbol of a new heart, and the penalty for disobedience. The Lord has refreshed the covenant, and he's introduced a difficult sign to the covenant, but he isn't done. Starting in verse 15, he adds even more specificity to the promise of offspring that he's about to fulfill. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Now, after repeating his promise of descendants to Abraham, the Lord finally includes his intentions for Sarai as he changes her name too. After all the previous ambiguity, the Lord's plan becomes clear. Abraham will have a son, and Sarai will be the one to bear it. And he changes her name from Sarai, meaning my princess, to the more generalized Sarah, just simply meaning princess. She will become the mother of nations. She will be an actual princess. Kings will come from her line. And Abraham has a strong response to this long-awaited explanation. He falls on his face once more, but not as reverently as he did previously. He laughs at the preposterous thought. How can a 90-year-old woman give birth to a baby? And instead, he offers up his son Ishmael, the one born to Sarah's maidservant Hagar, the one who resulted from their faithless and failed shortcut to the promise. Ishmael is now 13, and his deep and fond affections for the boy are clear in his plea to God as he asks, in effect, "Oh Lord, can't you just make Ishmael the child of the promise?" And God's answer to Abraham's desperate plea is a resounding no. His wife Sarah, 90-year-old Sarah, will give birth to a son named Isaac, a name which is a reference to laughter, because he's laughed at the notion of a baby, and Sarah will laugh too when she hears of it. In the verses that follow, the Lord reassures Abraham that he will bless Ishmael with descendants of his own, even though he will not be the child of the covenant. He will establish the covenant through the son Isaac, born to Sarah. Now, does Abraham's laughter suggest unbelief in this moment? We have two reasons to believe that he indeed responded in faith. The first is the Apostle Paul's reference to this very exchange in Romans chapter 4, starting with verse 18. Paul writes, "In hope he," that is Abraham, "believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old." That's placing it right here in our passage. "Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." Abraham may have laughed at the notion of Sarah giving birth to his own son, but despite the laughter, he believed God's word. We know this from the Apostle Paul, and we also know this from his active response of faith in the verses that follow in Genesis 17, the final verses of the chapter, starting with verse 22. "When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day as God had said to him." Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with the money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Abraham obeys God. It's a sign of true faith, faith accompanied with good works, and his obedience was costly. A 99-year-old man undergoing circumcision. This is an act of trust. This is obviously faithful obedience. He's not keeping the sign of the covenant to earn God's favor. He's keeping it in response to God's favor. The promises that he's already fulfilled and the promises that he knows will yet to be fulfilled. The Lord God Yahweh is the initiator of the covenant, the keeper of the promises. Abraham and all the men in his household, whether born in the house or foreign servants, take the sign of the covenant as a faithful obligation, as an oath of trust. God blesses those who trust him and keep the signs of his covenant. Now, as you might imagine, applying a passage focused so heavily on circumcision is not easy. The first thing that we need to recognize is that the covenant that God established with Abraham would extend to all the nations through his son, Jesus Christ. Isaac would be the immediate fulfillment of the promise, but Jesus would be the ultimate fulfillment, the child of promise. That's because the Abrahamic covenant finds its ultimate fulfillment in a later, greater covenant, the new covenant promised in Ezekiel 36. And at the heart of the new covenant was the promise of a new heart. In Ezekiel 36, starting with verse 25, the Lord promises his people. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Abraham's covenant of circumcision of the flesh pointed ahead to the future, the promised new covenant circumcision of the heart and the spirit-fueled obedience that would follow. The Lord had promised Abraham that in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed, and that blessing comes from the saving work of Jesus Christ that has made possible new hearts that truly love God. And so our application of this passage must focus on the new covenant. Although we are beneficiaries of the Abrahamic covenant, we are no longer bound by it. We'll see how that's the case shortly. I see three primary ways that we can apply the truth of this text to our lives here and now, men and women alike, millennia after its events took place. And the first is to believe and be blessed. That's what Abraham did. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We receive the blessing of God's covenant with Abraham, not by keeping the sign of that covenant, but by experiencing what the sign pointed to. In the letter that he wrote to the Galatians, Paul was addressing the problem of legalism, people who were claiming that to be saved, they had to be circumcised. It was a huge problem in the early church, this confusion over the application of this very text. And he writes in Galatians 5, starting with verse 2, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Here's the point that Paul is making. Now that Jesus has established the new covenant, there is no longer a need to keep the sign of the covenant that came before it. If someone insists on circumcision for another's salvation or relies on circumcision for their own, they will be cut off from Christ. That's what he tells us. You cannot be justified by obeying the law. You cannot earn salvation through your works, whether they're good deeds intended to impress God or religious acts like circumcision. Jesus' obligation led for him to fulfill the law. His obligation led his parents. His parents' obligation had him circumcised on the eighth day. It's recorded for us in the Gospels. And then his obligation led to his crucifixion, where he was cut off so that we wouldn't have to be. And as he bore our sin unto death, he bore unfathomable pain, the physical pain of a gruesome execution where he shed his blood, and the spiritual pain of bearing our sins and being cut off from his Father. And as he hung there on that cross before breathing his last, he cried out to the heavens, quoting Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the heavens were like brass. He was cut off for our sake. He was cut off so that we might by faith experience the better circumcision, the circumcision of our hearts and the new life in him that it brings. All we do to receive the blessing of this covenant is to believe in what he has already done for us. Believe and be blessed. Perhaps this is the first time you've heard this good news about Jesus, and if it is, I pray that you would investigate the beauty and the glory and the splendor of the Lord Christ. Trust in him alone. Or as this excerpt from Galatians reminds us, you will be cut off from his blessing. Rest in the gospel and receive God's eternal blessing, or resist the gospel and receive God's eternal penalty for your sin, an eternity separated from him and his love. God blesses those who trust him and keep the signs of his covenant, which leads to a second application of this passage, and that is to be baptized and take communion. Just like God's covenants with Noah and Abraham and Moses came with signs, so does the new covenant. Two signs, in fact. The initial sign of baptism and the ongoing sign of communion. Now, Peter preached the first gospel message after Jesus' ascension to heaven on the day of Pentecost, and Luke tells us how the people responded to Peter's sermon. Acts chapter 2, verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice the language. They were cut to the heart. And when they believed in Jesus, they were baptized. This is the pattern that we find throughout the book of Acts. People believed in the gospel, they were baptized, and then they were added to the church. Paul in Colossians 2 makes yet another correlation between circumcision of the heart and baptism. He writes, in him, that is in Jesus, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul is equating the circumcision of the heart with the baptism of the Spirit, being born again, new life in Christ. And so when we submit to the waters of baptism, we are confessing that the initial one-time sign of the covenant baptism to which we are submitting is an external picture of the internal reality, the circumcision of our hearts, our new life in Christ. It means that we're no longer keeping our options open. And so if you're here this morning, and you would identify yourself as a follower of Jesus and you've never been baptized, I would encourage you to submit to the waters of baptism in the context of a local church like this one. We would love it if it would be this church that you would consider joining us and then participating in the weekly renewal of the new covenant that we do every single week as we celebrate communion, a memorial of the meal where Jesus instituted the new covenant in his blood. Using that very language. Luke 22. God blesses those who trust him and keep the signs of the covenant. Many, if not most of us adults here, are baptized and take communion, but there's a third application of this passage that might sound strange as I say it, and that is be fruitful and multiply. And it's not entirely what you think. Remember that the Lord promised Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars in the sky, that he would make him exceedingly fruitful and multiply him greatly. And if we are followers of Jesus, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are Abraham's spiritual descendants. To be fruitful and multiply under the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants meant to have lots of children. And certainly having and raising children in the Lord is one way that we make disciples. I think we're doing a great job of that here. But this application is for all of us, whether single or married, whether we have biological children, adopted children, or no children at all. We are fruitful and we multiply when we plant the seed of the gospel and it grows to bear fruit in the life of another. We have spiritual children when we point others to Jesus and they respond in faith. Just like Paul was a spiritual father to Timothy and others, so we can be spiritual parents to those in whom we invest spiritually. And we see this principle in Isaiah 54. And as the prophet Isaiah looks forward to the future and pictures life under the new covenant, he writes, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth in the singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." I opened with marriage as an illustration of a covenant. But regardless of our marital status, every Christian is an important beneficiary of the new covenant. In the church, single doesn't mean second class. Paul was single. Other faithful, fruitful Christians that we would admire were single too, like John Stott and Amy Carmichael, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and Corrie Ten Boom, just to name a few. We expand our tents, so to speak. We are fruitful when we plant, water, and nurture the seed of faith in the lives of others. So this year, as we think of applying this together as a community, I'd like for each of us to consider praying for 5 specific people that we would love to see come to faith in Jesus. Maybe a family member, maybe it's a colleague, or maybe a neighbor or a longstanding friend. And if you can't think of 5, ask God to bring people into your life that you can pray for. Ask Him to bring names to you and simply pray for opportunities to share the new life Jesus has given you. Welcome them in your home for meals. Invite them to participate in your parish. Invite them here to our weekly gathering. God blesses those who trust Him and keep the signs of His covenant. And those who know the deep, abiding joy of this covenant will necessarily invite others to do the same. That's part of the joy of the gospel. So just imagine with me what the Lord might do through our fellowship together if every single one of us just committed to pray for 5 people. We have no idea how He might answer those prayers. Who knows what kind of doors He might open if we simply pray. But the blessing of the new covenant in Jesus is not to be kept to ourselves. It's for the world. It's for the nations. So let's be prayerfully eager to share it. Will you pray with me? Father, we're so grateful for the new covenant. We're so grateful for the grace that you've showered on your people. We're so grateful that Christ has come and He's lived a life in perfect obedience to your law. And He's died for our sins. He's risen again. We have a living Savior. Jesus, we praise you that you're our great high priest in heaven, that you're even interceding for us now as we pray this prayer together. And Lord, I pray that you would help anyone here who's considering your Son, help them to believe. Convince all of us of the importance of believing and being baptized and celebrating your table. And I pray that every single one of us here would be fruitful and multiply. Would you bring people to our hearts and to our lives that we might share the glory of this good news with them? We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.